Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Freedom Series with Dennis Peacock. This is Lesson 4, entitled Private Property, Cornerstone of Freedom.
Amen. We are now turning to class number 4 in the Freedom Series, Private Property, the Cornerstone of Freedom. Private Property, the Cornerstone of Freedom. Now, many of us who are aware of the strategy of socialism or Marxism, which is a particularly virulent form of secular humanism, are aware that the primary strategy of the socialist revolution is built on three principles. Number one, take the children away from the parents. Break the family bond between the parents and the children through state-run education system. The first thing that you do when you bring the revolution into a country, it happened in Cuba, it happened in Ethiopia, it happened in Nicaragua, happened in the Soviet Union, happened in China, happened in North Korea, everywhere where the socialist revolution takes place, the first agenda item is the establishment of the ownership of the children by the state. And that it is augmented or it is set in motion, as it were, by a strong, compulsory public education system, so that the relationship between the parents and the children, as the parents being the value setters of the children, is immediately replaced by the state being the value setter of the children. The second portion of the revolution is the gradual abolition of private property. Now, because most people would not stand for the total abolition of private property, they don't take away your car or your home, although they can, but what they do is they seize the means of production. And you have the collectivization of the business community, which is the primary apparatus of private property, is seized, and land, the claim of eminent domain becomes totally pervasive. All land is owned by the state, and then people are permitted to own land only in terms of a private dwelling place and a legislated limit on the acreage size of property. The third arm of the revolution is the destruction and abolition of organized religion. Now, in this class, Private Property, the Cornerstone of Freedom, we are going to be dealing with the first two aspects of that program. That is, hoping to be able to communicate with real clarity to you that all wealth is built through the lasting wealth, I should say, lasting wealth is built generationally through the wise stewardship of private property. You will see here in your text, Master Principle number 4. And Master Principle number 4 says, lasting wealth is built generationally, that is through families, through the wise stewardship of private property. Let's look at several scriptures, beginning with Acts chapter 3, verse 25. In Acts 3:25, Peter makes a statement and says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you've heard me share in this conference and earlier in this Freedom Series that we believe the Bible teaches that the family unit is the pipe, as it were, through which the living water, Jesus Christ, is designed to flow. God is a father. He is building Almighty and Sons, the business. He is building a family business. And the family, the concept of family, is the conduit through which the covenant is to flow. Now, I have a verse that may make you very nervous, but let's remember that I didn't write it, so you won't get too nervous. Take a look with me very quickly at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, the first time I saw that scripture, I said, my. What in the world is Paul talking about? Because he says there are families in heaven. Now, folks, I have some suspicions. Since we see through a glass darkly, we know two institutions that are going to go on into eternity. Because the Bible teaches it very plainly. One is the family, although we don't know what that means or what that's going to look like. And the other one is the nations. You remember in Revelation chapter 22, the vision was seen. I saw the great white throne of God, and out from underneath the throne of God flows the river of life. And in the middle of the river of life is the tree of life. And it has leaves, the healing of which is for the healing of the nations. First time I saw that, I said, isn't that interesting? I don't know what that means, but the Bible teaches that nations, as a geopolitical unit, are going to go beyond the grave. And the Word of God likewise teaches that families on earth and in heaven have some kind of an identity. I have no strange doctrine about that. I simply know that it is in God's Word. God the Father is committed to family, and He is eternally committed to it as a concept. Now, we have just seen, as Peter said, the Abrahamic covenant is designed to flow through and function through the family unit. Now, turn back with me to Malachi chapter 4. It's page 1334 in your Bible. The last book of the Old Testament. Verse 5. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now we see here in this scripture that the curse that is on the land is the curse because fathers and children have been divided. Now that curse has full economic consequences. And in the remainder of the Freedom Series, both in this class and in future classes, we will be dealing with some of the implications of the economic curse that comes about when the family unit is divided. Because, again, if it's through the family unit that the blessing of the covenant is to be transferred, you can be quite sure if the family unit is tampered with, the transmission of economic blessing and economic stability is going to be severely damaged as well. Because the covenant of prosperity is designed to flow through the family unit in Christ. In Christ. Idols of the city that we need to pull down. Number one, private property is a very limited right that is subject to the civil government. Those of you that are constitutional students, students of history, you know that the founding fathers would tear their wigs in shreds if you had said 200 years ago that private property is a very limited right and is subject to the civil government. That nothing could be further from the truth of the foundation of this nation. Secondly, because life is short, people should maximize their pleasure and their profit. Because life is short, people should maximize their pleasure and their profit. And we will see very shortly the origin of that kind of thinking. What is the truth? The truth is, number one, private property is essential, not optional, but essential to both personal and societal maturity. Let me make this as a bold statement. You cannot bring a human being to maturity, or a nation to maturity, or a family to maturity without the ability of managing private property. And we will see why shortly. Number two, private property does not belong to the civil government. Private property belongs to those who lawfully own it. Now, we go all the way back to the question, who owns the earth? Remember in my general seminars, we talk about the coming war, who owns the earth, what is the place of God's word, and what is the church? Well, who owns the earth is the major question in terms of economics. Because if God owns the earth, then eminent domain as a concept is a very, very limited concept. If God owns the earth, it is virtually blasphemous for civil government to have land tax because it's an institution of man taxing something that is somebody else's property. See, that's why we have 501c3 tax-exempt organizations. The whole concept of not taxing the church was based not on the presupposition by the founders of the Constitution that the society needed the church, although they saw that. But it was a theological recognition of the blasphemy of the civil government presuming that it had the right to tax God's institution of the church. So we've had tax-free churches. It was a theological position of the recognition of a sovereign God. And yet, by the mid-1700s, as best we're able to find, there was no land tax in the United States of America until the 1700s because it was viewed as blasphemous to tax the land. Now, how many of you can hear me if I can say, if you want to talk about stirring up some interesting revivals and revolts, tax reform is going to be one of the major forms of Christian evangelism in the 1990s if we do our homework. And we have thought about that more than a little. Number three, wise stewardship over property operates generationally rather than short run. There's a fascinating newsletter article out in Ladies' Home Journal, one of these things that somebody showed me on studying the dynasties of America. Very fascinating material to read how the major families in America accumulated their wealth, their perspective on the use of their wealth, and what they have done. How many of you could believe that God wants to raise up some Christian dynasties? Families who teach their kids from one generation to another generation to another generation and build a snowball of wealth to be used for the purposes of God's kingdom. That is the goal. Now the state, if we do not do something about it, is going to continue to try and keep that from happening. And that is what the Freedom Series is about. We're not just talking about tax revolt, we're talking about stimulating the Christian business community to understand the dangers of non-theological implications and tax policies to the freedom of this nation. Roman numeral 1, private property, maturity, and generational transfer. Private property is essential to personal and societal maturity. Point number 1, Psalm 24:1 says, God owns all the land. The earth is the Lord, which and the fullness thereof, which is why property tax is blasphemous. Property tax is blasphemous. God has given the land to the nations, Acts 17:26, and established the borders for the nations, and He has given the land to families. There's only two institutions that have been given land, and civil government isn't one of them. The land has been given geopolitically by God to nations, and the primary administrators of that land in those geopolitical habitations that God has established is the family unit. The state did not own land in Israel. In fact, one of the things that Samuel warned the people about when they wanted to elect a king was that if you elect a king, he will begin a taxation policy which is going to bring judgment hardship to the people and to the families. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, the civil government didn't get one inch of that land. All the land was distributed to families. And you will remember in the year of Jubilee, in the 50th year, the land was to revert back to the original family owners of that property, which meant that family ownership was in perpetuity. Now, we got a lot of people, and I don't want to get into a fight, but I need to at least say this. We got a lot of people so excited about the Jews coming back to the land. Great. I tell you when I'll get excited, when the Jews begin to divide the land back to the families, because the land was not given to the nation civilly, the land was given to the families. If that thing begins to happen, I will get excited. My interest will significantly increase. Because simply having the landmass belong to the civil government of Israel, at best, is only an incremental step. And as many of you know, Israel is a totally socialist nation. And what we're looking for is God to do whatever He's going to do in that and any other situation which begins to establish the primacy of land held in trust by families. Now, you are probably aware of the fact that the United States government is the largest single landowner in this nation. There is no verse that I know of anywhere in Scripture that authorizes from God civil government to own one inch of land. The whole concept of eminent domain, and I grant you there is something there that we need to look at, because there is a concept where I'm not opposed unilaterally to eminent domain, but it should be viewed not as a right or some kind of a pillar of the society, but as an exception to a rule. The rule is the land belongs to the rightful property owner. Okay? Number two, man will be judged for his stewardship of God's possessions, beginning with the care of his body. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for the things that we've done in our body. Our body is the first private property that any human being is entrusted with. You say, Dennis, if private property is essential to come to maturity, what about the Christians who've been in prison who don't own anything? Well, they do own one thing, folks. They own their bodies. God has given us stewardship over our bodies as the first order of stewardship. What is the second order of stewardship? Our children. Children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. That's the second realm that we have been given authority. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but you're surely aware of the word proletariat. Do you know what the etymology of that word is? It comes from the root word prole. Do you know what a prole is? A prole is a child. The word proletariat literally means the concept of those who own the children. And the revolution is designed to break the ownership of the children away from the proles, those who own them, so that the state would be the former of values, the transmitter of values, rather than parents. Our third stewardship is over any private property that God has given to us. Stewardship over that property entrusted to us forms an essential part of our training, evaluation, and maturity program under God. You'll see here in your outline, we talk about the fact that God is looking for fruit in the long run. John 15:16. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth fruit and that it remain. Now, remaining fruit in a day of maximized short-run dividends is almost an unthinkable concept in the United States of America. I will be touching this again and again as we go through this class, this particular class. But the United States of America, and you want to know why I'm exercised about the Freedom Series, it's because I love my kids. That's the deepest motivation that I have to teach this class and to try and rope as many of you into this process as I can. I'm here to recruit because I love my kids. Now, our economy in the United States of America, because we've lost our Christian base, no longer thinks about wealth in the long run. Everything is short run because of the attempt to maximize return in the short run. But the Bible says, herein is your Father glorified, that you bring forth fruit and that it remain. It's long run in its implications. Now, the reason that we cannot, one of the major reasons why we are unable to compete with the Japanese or the Germans or eventually the Koreans or anybody else who's got a family concept of economics is that we are continually taking dividends and short-run profits, and instead of plowing it back into R&D and plowing it back into long-term economic return, we are after short-term economic consumption. So that our industries continually get farther and farther behind in competition with all the other industries of the world that are long-run in their thinking. Which means if we do not have a Christian economic revival, this nation is going to be smashed because of its disobedience. Because the other nations that are our primary competitors, while they are not Christian, they are family-oriented to a higher degree than we are, and it has affected their economic policies. We have the lowest savings rate per capita of any of the major industrial nations on this planet. We are last in the list. We have one of the lowest rates of research R&D funding of any of the major industrialized nations. That isn't an economic choice, friend. That's a spiritual choice. And when Christianity is removed from our culture, this culture is going to go down the tubes economically. Because only Christianity, as God's Word says in terms of this culture, says a curse comes upon the people when the hearts of the fathers is separated from the kids. When the fathers and mothers are no longer thinking long-term wealth accumulation and are thinking short-term consumption, the curse is going to begin to flow economically. And it is already flowing in this nation. God entrusts us with caring for natural things before spiritual things. Luke 16, verses 10 to 12. God's order and priority is faithful in the natural, faithful in the spiritual. A man who's not faithful in caring for his automobile is not going to be faithful in caring for church. Faithful in the natural, faithful in the spiritual. C, God gives us greater things to care for based on our care of lesser things. Lesser things. Now, I know in the long run, nobody is going to be able to steward wealth who has not stewarded small things well. Small things well cared for allow us to grow up into caring for larger things. Jesus gives us a superb example of his concern for stewardship in John 17. Now, this morning we talked about John 17. Now, isn't it interesting that Christ's report back to God the Father of Almighty and Sons was basically a stewardship report? It wasn't a report on miracles. It wasn't a report on meetings. It wasn't a report on ministry. It was a report on being faithful to steward and care for what had been entrusted to him. Now hear me. If you hear this, you'll hear what the Freedom Series is about. We have primarily made salvation the issue with God. Salvation is only the point of our birth. The issue with God is not our birth. The issue with God is our stewardship. We have a whole church that has mobbed the door of the kingdom and has never walked in to the kingdom. We've got a giant encampment around the front door with very few pressing in to what is important to God. And what is important to God in Almighty and Sons? The training of His sons and daughters to steward His gifts, property, and ministries so that increased responsibility can come to those who manage them well. Why? Because the more Father gets us involved in the management of His things, the more maturity and the more His point of view comes to reside in us. Now, you as businessmen and women and professionals, that's a very simple concept. How many of you have recognized that when you promote somebody in your company or you are promoted, you come into a higher level of fellowship with your superiors? Because it's very simple. The more responsibility you begin to share with somebody, the greater fellowship required because you begin to adopt their point of view. And that is exactly why private property and the stewardship of things is essential to Almighty and Sons' building program. He is trying to get us to take more and more responsibility because it's in acquiring more responsibility that God is able to speak to us on a more mature level. We come to see His things the way He sees them and see His people the way He sees them. And if you want to build a relationally based organization, what you need to do is, again, stimulate the taking of responsibility with your employees and those you work with, because out of a company that has got continual increasing responsibility, you're going to have increased fellowship. And the bottom line of that is, you're going to prosper in every way. You're going to prosper relationally. You're going to prosper financially. You're going to prosper in terms of building up those people's families. Since personal stewardship presupposes the personal management of property entrusted to you, values which undercut private property will produce immaturity and debt. Now that's a 2-hour statement. Let's touch it. Another way to say it, I'll put it in more earth people. Since the management of private property or the stewardship of private property presupposes that we must be accountable to somebody for the way we manage something that is genuinely ours. Any laws or values that take private property away from somebody or some group of people is going to tend to lead them into debt and immaturity. Why debt? Because prosperity is the result of wise stewardship. Let me make a kind of an outrageous statement, but it's more true than not. If we took all the money in the world away from the wealthy, they'd have it back in 20 years. Why would they have it back in 20 years? Because they have learned the skills in stewarding things. And money gravitates towards, in the long run, not the short run, because we got illegal exploitive gain and we got drug runners and all the rest of it. But money in the long run moves towards those who are good stewards. So that when you remove the stimulus of private property in a culture by the very nature of removing private property and private responsibility, you are going to produce debt Because debt is a result of people who don't know how to steward things properly, and you're going to produce immaturity, because immaturity is the fruit of people who are not called up to bring increase to what they touch. Or conversely, private property, if you are increasing the value of what has been entrusted to you, as Jesus has commanded us to do in the parable of the talents, you are going to be maturing as you go, because God is going to be giving you more and more and more. Now, it is no accident that the demonic principalities and powers which are operating in this nation have for the last 100 years at least systematically worked into the economic fabric and the taxation policy fabric of this nation a plan to devalue the concept of private property so that private property would be removed as a major value. Now, I trust that you're aware of American history, and you recognize that the franchise, the vote, was initially only extended to property owners. You had to be a property owner before you voted. You know, I hope you don't get mad at me, but I think that's a pretty good idea. Because if you don't have a stake in the rock, if you don't own a piece of the thing, it's easy to give away somebody else's money. It's easy to vote for policies that aren't going to cost you anything. But if you have got a vested interest in the company, the way you vote is going to be quite different. See? God required that men had to be responsible before they exercised counsel. The franchise was built on the concept of proprietorship. Now, anybody, and this is my background, anybody knows anything about the development of the polises, the Greek city-states, only the male landowners were permitted to vote in Greece, the cradle of democracy. Now, I don't know why nobody bothers to teach that in the schools anymore. It's because the concept we have of democracy is not even according to the classical theories. We're talking about mob rule today. We're not talking about representative government. We're talking about mob rule, where people are exercising choices with no stake in the implication of those choices. Now, why isn't the Kiwanis Club, and I believe in all that stuff, okay? But why isn't the Kiwanis Club, why isn't the Chamber of Commerce, why isn't the Lions Club, why isn't Full Gospel Businessmen, why aren't these Christian associations pushing this stuff? Because they didn't understand that we need to evangelize economically out of God's Word. And that's what we want you to do. That's what the Freedom Series is all about. You take away private property as a major value, you produce debt and immaturity. I've been behind the behind the Iron Curtain. I've touched the Marxist nations. I've touched the fruit of it. Very, very downcast, downtrodden people. That which is owned by everybody is owned by nobody. Classic examples in the next page. Collectivized agriculture. Those of you that know a little bit about American history, you remember the story of the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims came over. The first year they had a collective garden, and they nearly starved to death. And they had a little council. And basically the council went like this. You all can starve, but I'm going to feed my family. And one guy went off and got some land, and he worked on it for his family, and then everybody did that. You know what the fruit of it was? Next year they had food to give away. Now, I would like to see somebody do this study. It maybe has been done. If it hasn't, it needs to be done. But I know just from my study, although it's never been compiled, you can study the amount of freedom in a nation by the direction of its agricultural production. And every single time the revolution touches a country, they lose the ability to produce food. Africa, the continent of Africa, in the 1960s, was a net exporter of food products. Ethiopia was a net exporter of food. When you appropriate the land by the state, guess what happens? You starve. You get hungry. Because that which is owned by everybody is owned by nobody. And there is no initiative. There is no individual effort. There is no creativity. Socialism or collective ownership destroys creativity. It destroys it. It's like pouring cold water on a little fire. Our brother shared with us last night, and I've been to Brooklyn, New York. If anybody wants a testimony as to what the effect of private property is, come with me to Brooklyn, New York. And we'll walk down the street, and on one side we have the private homes with white picket fences and green grass and flower gardens and a whole spirit. And this is with my own eyes. I've seen this. Across the street, you have giant gray monolithic public housing covered with graffiti. It is the difference between night and day. What is the difference? The difference is the stewardship of private property versus the destruction of that which everybody owns. Okay? There is no biblical injunctive for civil government owning land. Taxing of the land leads to the civil tyranny of land use. 1 Samuel 8:14. We've talked about that. Point B, private property or wealth and economic blessing is built on the family unit. God's blessing for the nations through Christ is given to them from Father's family base. Who sent the Son? The Father. hear me now. Is God a civil government or a family? He's a family. There was no legislature that met in heaven and said, let's send Jesus. He didn't come out of a legislature. He came out of a family. God the Father sent God the Son, because the family unit is the unit that God has ordained to bless through. The Father sent the Son. Okay? Almighty and sons. Therefore, and you have the scriptures here, Genesis and Acts, point to, therefore, good family law is good economic law, since society is made up of families. In the long run, societal wealth can be predicted by a nation's laws and its trends of divorce and illegitimacy. You show me a nation's divorce rate and its illegitimate births, I'll show you where that country is going economically. Because the barometer of health is not the Dow Jones. It is not the employment or unemployment rate. That is the idiot's barometer to the economic health of a nation. The economic health of a nation is measured by its spiritual cohesion in the family. Divorce rate, illegitimacy rate, abortion, pornography consumption, debt equity corporate structures. Let me just address that. I was involved in rate of return analysis in the 1960s. I worked for a labor union, and I got involved as a friend of the court in dealing with public utility rate regulation with Pacific Telephone and Telegraph, and worked for 2 years as a friend of the court in that case. And I came out of that. My specialization, as it were, at that point in time, was presenting argumentation based on debt equity ratios of public utilities and how Pacific Telintel stacked up because they were looking for an increase, and our contention was that they were too conservative in their debt equity ratios, and if they took in more debt and a little less equity, they could get the money cheaper, because debt money is in the short run cheaper to service than equity money. And in studying that field back in the 60s, the public utilities, which tended to be more conservative, the debt-equity ratio at that point ran about 65% equity, 35% debt. And then you could have studied the various facets of industry, but it was virtually unheard of to have a 70-30 debt-equity ratio of debt to equity. I mean, that would have been insanity. I can't remember offhand. And there may have been, but I don't remember any company or any industry that had those kinds of debt-equity ratios, and look at what has happened. You can see the total reversal of the debt-equity ratios in this nation as the family has disintegrated. Because when the concern for the family disintegrates, you'll spin the debt-equity ratio, and you'll have increasing amounts of debt and decreasing amounts of equity, because debt falls due on somebody other than you. And if you don't love your kids or have kids or care about kids, your economics will be debt-related. Because what you're doing as a good Keynesian economist is you are, by fiscal monetary manipulation, you are simply piling up the debt and shoving it down the road. Now, if you are a family man or a family woman, you don't do that. You don't put debt on your kids or your grandkids. Because the Bible says that parents ought to lay up in store for their children equity, not debt. A man or a woman or economy that piles debt up on the future shows their hatred of their children. See, you need to see the causal connection between abortion and debt financing. They are the same spirit. When this nation, if God helps us, when this nation terminates abortion on demand, you will begin to see a change in the corporate structures as well, because they're causally linked. It is one spirit. It is the hatred of children that touches both abortion and debt-leveraged financing. Same spirit. So you cannot separate ethical issues from economic issues. Why? Because where a man's heart is, there will be his wallet. Our economic policies are nothing more than the extension of our heart values. And if we hate our children, it'll show up in our finances. Lasting wealth is multi-generational, and it's long run rather than short run and consumption oriented. God, you will remember, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the three-generational principle. Now, this is not a law, but I believe it is a principle. Anything that God builds is at least three generations in duration. As a rule, it takes three generations for something to be implanted in a family. Now, I've preached off my ring. I was in New Zealand here a while ago doing a convention down there, and I closed preaching off this ring. Let me tell you what this ring is. This ring has got a lot of meaning to me. This ring, this coin, I had the coin made into a ring, is a British gold sovereign. It was given to my grandfather by his father, and it was given by my grandfather to my dad. And when my dad told me he had it, he said he was going to give it to me when he died. And I said, Dad, don't wait till then. Give it to me now, because it has meaning to me. My great-grandfather, somewhere in the early turn of the century, went out and cut a winter's worth of wood, stacked it up next to the barn, and deserted his family for 25 years. He gave this coin to my grandfather. My great-grandfather gave this coin to my grandfather when he came back. And my grandfather gave it to my father, and my father gave it to me. This coin represents to me a reminder that the curse which I am a recipient of and saw operating through my father, that the curse of desertion in my great-grandfather and my father and my father ends in this generation.
Amen.
And this ring is my reminder on a daily basis that the buck stops here. Now, it is my heart's desire that now that we are at zero, that with my son and my grandchildren, if God would permit, we could build three generations so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would allow that covenant to flow in our families and we could do something. Now, let me make you nervous. Here's my opinion. I'm not saying this is God. It is my opinion. My opinion is that Jesus is not going to come back quickly on the other side of the major dislocation that is coming. I don't think He's coming back quickly. And I think I understand why He isn't coming back quickly. Because Jesus is looking for a history lesson for this cosmic audience that is watching the drama unfold. The writer of Hebrews opens that thing up a little for us in Hebrews 12. And he talks about running a good race in the presence of this great cloud of witnesses that is watching the cosmic drama. And I give you other scriptures that God gives us a hint that this thing in history is being carefully viewed by principalities and powers. And God is not in a hurry to shorten the process because He wants to prove a point, not make you and I happy. Now, that's hard for us as American Christians to get our mind around that our happiness is not the center of God's will. But the center of God's will is to prove a point. And that point is going to be the demonstration that only obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ works on planet Earth. That's the point. And I personally believe, and it doesn't matter, what we're doing is not built upon this. If it doesn't go this way, that's okay. It doesn't ruin what we're saying and what we're trying to do at all. But my personal opinion is that there are going to be a number of generations come out of the rubble who are going to be involved in the rebuilding. And this ring helps me keep my mind on my great-great-grandchildren if it goes that way. I believe that God, through what we are about and others are about, through the Rebuilders Movement, God is going to turn a generation of fathers and mothers towards their great-grandkids, and those great-grandkids are going to take whatever it is that we are able to give them, and they will be the leaders of the next century. And that motivates me. That really does motivate me. Now, if we do not arm them with the truth, they will simply be flexing their opinions against the opinions of all other men. I don't want to give my kids opinions. I want to give them the power of the gospel. And I don't want to give them economic opinions. I want to give them the opinions of God's Word as touching economics. Because that's where the power is. I have prayed with pregnant girls 12 years old in huddles in Mexico. I've been with them where there's no running water and there's nothing but a little outhouse. I've been through all that. I've seen it. I've been surrounded in poverty. I understand that. That is not what I want for my kids. I don't believe that's God's will for my kids. I don't believe that's God's will for your kids. But if we do not do something, If we do not get ready, if we do not recruit, if we do not take truth out and mobilize and recruit people, we're talking about our children moving into that kind of a captivity. Now, I don't know how somebody who loves their kids cannot be motivated. And I know you are. You wouldn't be here. But that's why we have to multiply what we're doing. The Lions Club doesn't have the moral fuel to do anything to promote private property in the city as good as the Lions Club is. They don't have the fuel. They don't have the understanding. The Kiwanis Club doesn't. The Chamber of Commerce, what do they say? Private property is good. Capitalism is good. Why is it good? Well, it's good because it's good. Well, so what? Well, but it's good. That isn't going to cut it. You have to see that if you don't give people things to steward, they're going to become immature and imprisoned. That's why private property is essential. Private property forces people to steward things and grow up. It's that simple. And we're the only ones that are going to say that with any unction or power, because nobody else has got that message. Very simple. The curse of poverty is single generational wealth. It's selfishness versus heritage. It's consumption versus parental savings. It's inheritance tax and anti-family practices that produce poverty. Examples, we've talked about the family-based wealth in Japan. Will and some of us were meeting with some corporate folks who work with the top corporate leaders in Japan last year, and they were sharing with us how the corporate executives in Japan have moved down into the Amazon rainforest and bought up large blocks. And you know what? They haven't bought it up primarily for profit. You know what they've done? They've bought it up to save the ecology for their kids. Now, I heard that, and I went into mourning right on the spot. And I said, we are of all men the dodos of the group. Why is it the heathen Japanese are down there doing what Christian businessmen and women ought to be doing as stewards of God's creation? And we're back here playing patty cake in the four walls of our church with our thumb in our nose, not even understanding what's going on. Now, how do you witness to a heathen who loves his kids like that? It's very hard to say much to him. And the Japanese look at us as a Christian nation and say, if you're a Christian nation, thank you, but no thank you. I'm not interested in that. We've got more going than you do. All right. We talked about dividends versus R&D and market share. Okay, we're talking long-range thinking. People, companies, and nations must be generationally driven by investments, not consumption and debt-driven. John Maynard Keynes, our economic system's father, was not a family man. He was a flaming homosexual. And I'm not a homophobic. The fact of the matter is, homosexuals are not motivated to think about their kids because they don't have kids. Now, John Maynard Keynes, his morality was totally infused into his economic system of fiscal monetary planning. And some of the Christian thinkers ask him, well, Dr. Keynes, you know, what about the long-run effect of what all this means? And he's very lightheartedly said, well, in the long run, we're all dead. And everybody tittered and said, heavy existential thinker here. You know, we've got a real heavyweight in our midst. And now, you know, 50 years later, people are beginning to say, hey, the long run is here. The long run is here. And now what are we going to do? You know, it's an amazing thing. We went through the local elections last year, and we took jurisdictional analysis and debt and a whole bunch of stuff, and it totally changed the way I voted. I voted biblically for the first time in my life last election. I voted no on every debt bond issue for things, by the way, that I wanted. But I saw that debt was not the way to get them. Unless there was a specific plan as to how to reduce that or do away with it that didn't involve taxation. Next page, major principles of wise stewardship. based on generational building. We need to practice and instill the principle of stewardship over beyond what we presently have, and understand that increasing stewardship or decreasing stewardship leads to increasing irresponsibility in the future. Matthew 13:12 says this, "To him that has, what shall be given? More. To him that has not, what shall happen? Even that which he has will be taken away." Now we have what I think Rick Johnson is the one that gave me this phrase, the twisted Robin Hood mentality. We rob from the haves to give to the have-nots because the Bible says the haves are the ones that will get more. So secular humanism, understanding that God's word needs to be violated every chance you get, takes from the haves and gives it to the have-nots. When the word of God says that you're to give to the haves and take from the have-nots. Now that doesn't seem very just. Unless you understand that transferring wealth to somebody that doesn't know how to steward it decreases unemployment. If you want to increase employment, give it to people who know how to put the money to work. Employment will increase. You don't increase employment by giving it to people who don't know how to steward money. If you want to help them, give them housing, give them food, give them clothes. But keep the resources going to those who can stimulate the production of more resources. That's a biblical principle. I don't know why Ronald Reagan in his, you know, they called it voodoo economics, and he talked about private sector stimulation. Maybe he doesn't know the Word of God well enough to have seen this. But why didn't he say to the evangelical community, all I'm preaching is the economics of Matthew 13? I was very disappointed that he didn't see what he was doing. We do, and we will. God help us. Wealth gained quickly is not kept. Proverbs 21:20 says, wealth quickly gained is quickly lost. Why? Because if you gain too much wealth too quick, you won't have the skill base undergirding it to manage it. That's why anybody who gets rich quick in the long run never stays rich. Because accumulating wealth is not based on how fast you get it. It's based on the resource ability to manage what you get in a responsible fashion. That's why wealth quickly gained is quickly lost. That's why gambling and get-rich-quick schemes never do anybody any good. You know, it's weird. I've been to so many meetings around this country, and the Christian leaders come together, and they're always talking about some new idea that'll, you know, get that is going to finance the movement. And I think they're crazy. I don't think it works that way. Anything that gives you quick wealth, you probably will not be able to manage. Remember, when the Israelites took the promised land, God says, don't take too much of it because you can't manage it, and the beasts of the field will multiply and they'll eat your lunch. So don't take more than you can manage. Last point, I know we're near the end here. Christ's last act before death was to arrange for the care of his family. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful example Christ gives us. His last act was to arrange for the care of his mother. John 19:26-27. Investing in relationships is the key to wealth, since it promotes covenantal response, parentheses, self-government, rather than short-run consumption. Godly families pass on the skills of stewardship as the primary guarantee of success. That is character skills more than things or money. And let me close with this idea. If God tarries and if all things go, I have no idea how much I'm going to leave to my kids. I hope God allows me to leave them something. But you know what I really care about? I don't care about leaving them things. I care about leaving them character skills. Because a man or a woman with character skills can acquire things. But somebody who has things without character skills can't hold on to things. Now, if we want to change our cities and if we want to see economic revival come to our nation, we're going to have to start focusing as the business and professional community on the children in our community. What economic skills, what kind of stimulus, scholarships, what kind of creative things can the Christian community do to stimulate character skills in our cities? I think there's a host of things we haven't even seen. And get the newspaper to publicize that we're doing it. Get the Chamber of Commerce to publicize it. But make sure that people know it is Christian in its orientation, so that they will begin to equate Christianity not just with whether you drink or smoke or who you sleep with, but with the welfare economically of the jobs in the community, with the care of people in the community. We need an economic revival that demonstrates to the unsaved that Christianity is the foundation of private enterprise. And God helping us in the Freedom Series, we can do that. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services. For more information on SCS products and services, please visit www.gostrategic.org.